Good morning, everybody. I wanted to again remind about our conference slash picnic, which is going to be in June 16th through the 18th. And I've already gotten some responses from out of towners who are saying they're going to be here. And so, Chris and I walked over to the picnic area again yesterday and got some. The last time we were there, it was cold and rainy. Yesterday it was just kind of cold and sunny. So, you know, just kind of with the sun on it opened up. It's a nice spot, and we're really looking forward to it. I'm really looking forward to it. So if anyone here, if you have ideas, I would love for your input, whatever. Dunk tank, yeah, that's not going to happen. It's an idea. I didn't say we'd accept the ideas. I asked for ideas.
I might be able to get one for free.
Really? Well, now you're talking. No, we could be for more than me. I'll do it once. Right? All right. Yeah, baptisms. So if the thing misses, you don't get baptized, then you're out of luck. So yeah, again, that's June 16th through the 18th. Looking forward to that. As I read the headlines in the news, I came across another article about Christian persecution in the Middle East. And this was in an area that I had not read of before, called, they call it Northern Sinai. But it's a space that's between Egypt and Gaza. So the maps we're familiar with from Israel, it's like the South Negev, and a little more south than that, but right on the coast of the Mediterranean, is an area where, and I pull this right out of an article, suspected Islamic militants gunned down a Christian man inside his home in northern Sinai. Officials and a priest said Friday, the latest in a string of sectarian killings there that has sent hundreds of Christians fleeing and raised accusations of that the government is failing to protect the community. The militants stormed the home of Kamal, that's a good name for an Egyptian, Kamal. Kamal Youssef, a plumber, on Thursday, and shot him to death in front of his wife and children in the town of El Arish, said two security officials and the priest. Over the past 2 days, around 75 Christian families, hundreds of people, have arrived from Sinai into the city of Ismailia on the Suez Canal. Hundreds of people are fleeing from that area I bring this up because, just so we're aware, I know you all read the news too, but, you know, we face persecution for being Christians, no matter where we are. The persecution sometimes for us, you know, if we don't see it in perspective of what others may be facing, it could be a lot worse. though we go through what we go through in other parts of the world, where, and it makes me wonder, when does such persecution arrive here? And it would not be for some time, but yet it can. Such hatred exists against the body of Christ. And so that's something always to remember and always to pray for your brethren and sistren who are in that part of the world, because they're always in danger. All right, speaking of prayer, let's open up with prayer as we always do. This affords us the opportunity, if need be, if we have anything on our mind that would distract us, whether it be sin, whether it be a legitimate concern, even legitimate concerns can wait while we learn the Word of God, and that's just always a friendly reminder. So let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin. And though that we are sinners, we can continue to come and present ourselves to you, acknowledging that fact, but also knowing in grace that we are forgiven. And so we present ourselves to you, Father, as humble children, and ask that your Spirit would again, through your word, instruct us and guide us so that we may decrease and our Lord may increase in our souls, that we may see what our lives are in him and walk in those lives in the manner in which you have so blessed us with. And we just thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you have given us. And as we begin every Sunday, Father, we lift up our voices in song, in thanksgiving, and in joy of all that you have blessed us with. We thank you so much. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what
kingdoms, above all thrones, above To my knees.
Almost always get choked up by that. Actually, every time I get choked up by that song. So I'm a few stanzas through this time, and I'm like, hey, I'm not going to get choked up this time. And nope. I did, eventually. You know what I really love? Come on. That guy. I love that sheep because of how dumb it looks. Right? All alone and dumb. And kind of at a crossroads. Crossword. Sorry, all right. Crossroad. Which way do I go? Yeah, that's us. That is us to a T. All right. Judges chapter 6, please. Unlike the past cycles of apostasy during the time of the judges, this time God sends a prophet before he raises a judge. And prophet, we don't know who he is, he's unnamed, speaks the message of what they should have known, and that God had delivered them from Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and delivered the promised land right into their hands. No one had to buy land in Israel. There's no mortgage company. There's, here it is. Go and take it. This message by this prophet would have been given all over. He would have traveled all over Israel and given this message. And by the time he's done doing that, which could have taken a year or so, now we turn to Gideon. Finally, the Lord appears to Gideon. It's not obvious that he's the Lord of glory when he does appear. Neither was it obvious to Abraham when he came, and this same angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, as a manifestation of a man in the Old Testament. It's theologically, it's called a theophany. And, you know, Abraham didn't really figure out who he was either for a little while. Neither does Gideon. And, you know, you gotta love that, in that when the angel of the Lord does come and present himself to his people, he doesn't come in this, like, blazing, fiery chariot or, you know, on the back of an elephant or something. I don't know, I'm thinking of, you know, the royalty in that part of the world, in the East. You know, he would have appeared with an entourage. But he doesn't. Much like when he comes into the world as a man, in Bethlehem as a baby in a stall, in an animal stall. He doesn't come with pomp. And he doesn't come that way here either. Now, one of the things we first recognize about Gideon as a young man who has no clue what his future is yet is that he was impacted by the message of the prophet. So if you look at Judges 6:13, then Gideon said to him, of course, this is the angel of the Lord, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Now that shows that he's not that bright. "And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So that was the message of the prophet. And it would seem that he heeded that. It may be that his father did teach him, because his father, after Gideon does his first act, which is to destroy the altar of Baal on the hill that's in his hometown, his father backs him up, because the people are very mad at Gideon for destroying this temple. Not only does he destroy the temple, altar, he builds another altar unto the Lord. And the townspeople are just furious at him for doing this. And his father backs him up. So it may be that his father taught him the Torah. But he's also reiterating the message that the prophet brought. And it's likely that he listened. So Gideon is living in a small village, very small, in the southwest of Manasseh. And that's what tribe he's from. Just along its border with Ephraim. And so this at once shows us that our hero has taken the message of the prophet to heart, but it also shows that our hero is not overly bright. And who of us are? Comparatively so. I mean, we can compare ourselves to others and say, I'm smarter than that guy. But compared to God, compared to an angel, compared to anything other than ourselves, the other life on this planet was not made in God's image. We have nothing here to compare ourselves with. Well, we say we evolved from apes. And that makes man feel good. Like I was mentioning the other night, that we have made it. We've progressed. We have not. We used to be a lot smarter. We've been dumber over the generations. We have not evolved from apes. We can't compare ourselves with other creatures. The closest thing that we can compare ourselves with would be an angel. And there's no comparison there. In terms of just raw intellect and power, and physical power, I mean. So the reason why, right there on the highest hill in Orpha, his place where he is an altar to Baal that is in frequent use. Yet we picture him saying, "Why has the Lord abandoned us? Why has all this happened to us?" While this altar's right behind him. And so, of course, we know why. He should know why. But here's the other thing. If it was his father who has taught him all about the Exodus and the wilderness and the taking of the land by Joshua, why hasn't his father taught him Leviticus 26? Turn there. We'll turn right back here. Go to Leviticus 26, verse 1. Last week we read similar passages in Deuteronomy. Gideon's father is the so-called lord of this town. It's like being the lord of a village that has, one building in it. And it's not much to brag about. But technically, he is the owner of number one authority in this town. And so it's by his permission that there is an altar to Baal in his town. And Gideon, of course, knows this. Leviticus 26:1 says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Now go down to verse 14. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments," which is exactly what the prophet said, "you have not obeyed me. If instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, so your enemies shall eat it up." That is exactly what is going on in Israel right now. "And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you." Again, that's exactly what's happening. "And you shall flee when no one is pursuing you." And that's happening as well. For the first time of the persecutions, and this is the fifth one during this cycle of the judges, they're hiding out in caves in the mountains, meaning they're fleeing. So if you picture it, right, every year for 40 years, there's 40 years of peace after Deborah and Barak. They plow the field. Now, you've got tons of land here. It's yours. And by the way, because Deborah and Barak beat up on the Canaanites, those plains that we couldn't take before, we can now take them. Unfortunately, with the remaining Canaanites there, we don't kick them out like we're supposed to. We intermarry with them. We make peace with them. You know, we've already fought a war with the Canaanites. Why fight another one? And they don't follow the ways of the law, the Lord. And so, of course, God is patient, but this catches up with them, that this idol worship comes back. But for 40 years, plow all these acreage, lots of it. Plow it, plan it, take care of it, but also overlapping seasons of grain, olives, grapes, and there's so much of it because the land produces so much that we're working almost all the time. So for some, that would be like, "Hey, man, I want to be on welfare. I don't want to work all the time." But this is joyous work, as it should be, because it's laborious. I mean, it's backbreaking work, but it's bountiful. You know, as we're pulling into the storehouse, vats and vats of grapes, which we're going to make wine out of, and we're going to sell that, and we're going to trade with that. Our grain stores are overflowing. Barley, wheat, we have bread. We're never going to go hungry. We have abundance. And it's wonderfully fruitful. And so the labor, and plus, if I truly understand that this land and the fact that it produces so much from my hands is a gift from God, then it's, you know, it's every time I see that grain harvest, I see God's blessing. And that becomes a wonderful thing, a wonderful work. And every season I go out there, it's perfect peace. I'm working with my family. So I got a big extended family. We have lots of kids back then, right? So nephews and sons and daughters, nephews and nieces, grandchildren. And we're all working, and we work, and we'll take a break and have lunch, right? And we'll hang out with each other, maybe sing songs. Someone plays the harp or whatever other instruments they have. And it's just wonderful. And then all of a sudden, 1 year, it has to happen, because it's 7 years of oppression. 1 year, we're doing this exact same thing that we've been doing for 40 years. But now, for the last several years, we've kind of left Jehovah and have done a lot of time spent in the Baal cult, you know, and going to that cult and celebrating that cult, which we think is a celebration. And then all of a sudden, over the hill, comes this horde of Bedouins, these guys on camels and on horses with swords drawn. And, you know, they're not nice people. I probably lost a few kids that they killed. And they, and our grain, they took it. And whatever they couldn't take, they burned. So here it is. It's the end of harvest season. And what do I got? A scorched farm. A number of funerals. And I have nothing. Well, are they coming back next year? Well, sure enough, they are. Because then they leave. They don't settle the land. These people are nomads. They don't care about the land. They leave. So maybe that was, you know, an anomaly. Yet who's remembering Leviticus 26? Right? Out of all the people, are there, and I bet there are some. There have to be. There are some there saying, read Leviticus. This is exactly what God said would happen to us, and we have been worshiping, as a people, we have been worshiping Baal now for a few years. He said this would happen. Like, they won't come back. So it happens the next year, and the next year. And sure enough, we got to get out of here. So they leave these big, prosperous farms, empty, and they go hide in the mountains. It's the only place that they're safe. And whatever they bring with them, some stuff, you know, whatever harvest they can bring with them, because they have to live there, they have to eat, and they store that there too, in the caves, so that the Midianites can't come and take it. And now, you know, it's, so, now some years have gone by, and every time I hear a horse, or just even a noise behind me, right? I'm jumping. That could be a Midianite coming to kill, coming to pillage, coming to rape. And that's exactly what happens here. So go back to Judges 6. Finally, it only takes 7 years this time. Last time it took 20 years for them to cry out to the Lord. This time the impression is turned up, the heat is turned up. And it only takes 7 years for them to cry out to the Lord. And of course, every time that they do, God provides. As we saw pretty much most of last week, in discipline, in suffering, the Lord is near. They're ready to repent, the Lord is right there. When we're ready to repent, the Lord is right there, without guilt or condemnation. So once the message through the prophet is firmly planted in the hearts of all Israel, whether they accept it or not, you understand, the word always comes beforehand. Everybody's warned beforehand. There's not one person who's going to stand before Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment, and say, you know, I never heard your gospel. It is always told beforehand, and they're told beforehand. And so now the stage is set for the call of Gideon. So many great lessons in this. So verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Who are you talking to me? The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. All right, first, a couple things about his family. Abiezer was a small family of Manasseh to whom Ophrah belonged, the town belonged. So if you can imagine, because the Jews were nomads before they settled the land. And so as they settled the allotted land that Joshua had handed out to them, you know, they plopped down a number of tents as what they've done first. And if there's solid buildings there or structures, they would take them. And then you as a family would take a certain plot. And as your family grew, which it naturally would, your plot would grow. And depending on, you know, how prosperous you were, you would construct a village. And basically, your family started it, and the village is made up of, you know, your extended family and any neighbors that have come and moved there and wanted to settle with you. So there might be multiple families. And in this one, it's a small settlement, very small, in which this man Joash is the patriarch, if you will. Where they are is right, where am I? There it is. Ophrah. So, by the way, you know this valley, right? Megiddo and Jezreel, that's where the battle was fought with the Canaanites. This is the Jezreel Valley. And they're kind of right where this battle took place 47 years ago with Deborah and Barak. That's about where it finished. It's kind of right at the foot of Mount Tabor. And that's just a gorgeous place. Gorgeous place. It's the most beautiful place in Israel, right in this area. there's a big old oak right outside this village. And that's where the wine press is over near there. It's well known. And so that's where the angel of the Lord really is, Jesus Christ, walks to and sits down under. Where he is, and I have this later in my notes, but oh, that's the wrong way, Joe. There's the hordes. Where are we? Well, I know you're in here. There it is. So you see that little indent there? That's a wine press. This is an ancient wine press. Here's what it looked very much like this. It's surrounded by a wall. You put your grapes in here, you smash them up. In the before they would use flat boards to stand on, but initially it was just your feet. You all get in there and smash them up, and through this the juice would flow out through this little outlet here, and the wine would gather over here. Well, not wine yet, right? And it's small and it's secluded. Up top here is a threshing floor. This is one that's still used, and even this one is quite small. But a threshing floor, if it's going to work, it needs to be up high and it needs to be in a very open place, because when you throw up the wheat and the chaff, the wind takes the lighter chaff away and what falls down is the stuff that you want. And you keep doing this over and over. It's backbreaking. And they would use, like they're doing here, they'd use animals to crush it. So you break the stalk off, you break the covering, that inedible covering that's around the grain, and then you throw these up in the air. The grain is more dense, it falls down, and the other stuff blows away. So by virtue of it working, it has to be in the wide open and up on a hill. Now, if you're a Bedouin raider, these places are easy to see. And if you see some guy throwing wheat up in the air, that's exactly where you're going to go. And you're going to kill them, and you're going to take their stuff. So Gideon finds himself over here, instead of at the threshing floor, which every village had them. He's hiding in a wine vat. And notice it's a lot smaller. And there's a reason why it's a lot smaller is, well, by virtue of what it is. But he doesn't have much grain to thresh anyway, because they've been taking it for 7 years. So that's where he is. Go back to our map. There we go. So we're introduced to Joash's son. Again, he's in threshing wheat in a wine press. Obviously, you're not going to fit an ox in that little wine press. So he's doing it with a stick, which was the old way of doing it, before they figured out we could use animals for this. So a bunch of people would go around with sticks and just keep whacking it, and it would take a long time. And then you got to throw it in the air, which also takes a long time. So this threshing floor becomes something in the Bible truly meaningful. First off, it represents life. This is where the grain goes. You know, it's we harvest the grain, but it's unusable before it's threshed. I can't eat the stalk. It's not like you can pick up a stick of it and just eat it and survive. It's got to be threshed. It's got to be crushed. It's got to be threshed. And then you can take that grain and process it into bread. You grind it and, of course, bake it. And so the threshing floor represented life, nourishment, survival. And it turns out, because it represents prosperity, and prosperity that came from God. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's here. You know, if you're done threshing and you've got like a little pile of grain, you're like, well, that's all we got. Are we all going to split one loaf of bread for the rest of the year? But if after you're done, you just have piles and piles of it, you know, just you're looking at it. Look at all that grain that we've grown. And for those of you who garden, you know the nice feeling, and you kind of forget about all the work that goes into it. I mean, I know it's easy for me because I don't do the work, my wife does. But, you know, if there's a good harvest of something, like God, my wife makes the most awesome pickles. Many of you have had them. They're, you know, when I see all those cucumbers come in, I'm like, oh, yeah, it's pickles, man. Right? And that harvest, and she gets excited about it, too. You just see that. Sitting on your kitchen counter is this bounty of stuff that you, in fact, grew. You didn't really grow it, though, did you? Right? You did some work in the yard. God grew it. And that's the same thing here. Look at those piles of grain, and they represent prosperity for them. And so it gained a spiritual character, these threshing floors. In fact, to give you a little insight, the very temple was built on a threshing floor. Solomon's temple, the temple, was built on a threshing floor. In an agrarian economy, agriculture was the structure of life. It ordered life. You lived your life by seasons. Now, it's probably pretty cool to think about life without a clock. Right, sun up to sundown, you work. And in the winter season, you know, it's a shorter day. Summer, it's a longer day. No one's like, geez, what time is it? I got an appointment. You know, it's not like that at all. In an agrarian economy, agriculture was the structure of life. Time was ordered on seasons. It's time to plow. It's time to plant. It's time to harvest. It's time to process the harvest at the threshing floor. Now, everybody was working their threshing floors. Now, in different places in Israel, harvest season would be off by like a week or so, of course. Some places have more water. Some places are drier. Not everything matures on exactly the same day. And so you'd be threshing. But in the same area, everybody would be threshing at about the same time. So, right, you got no one using the threshing floors all year. And then all of a sudden, there's this bustling of labor happening on the threshing floor in a village, in a number of villages in a certain area. So the threshing floor represented prosperity in Israel, and so they became spiritual places. So, what's our threshing floor? What represents true prosperity in the church? By our Lord's own teaching, it is certainly not materialism. Now, for them, we would say, was it materialism? In a way, because their blessings are earthly. Their blessings are land, produce of the land, children, wine, on and on. You know, they're earthly things. But those earthly things come from God. And when they forget that, God allows people like this to come into their land and take it away. And they're like, who are you going to rely on now? Baal? Is he going to fight for you? Who gave this to you? And they were warned of this. We read this passage not too long ago in Deuteronomy 6. When I give you this land full of vineyards that you didn't plant, don't forget who gave it to you. And they've forgotten. Now, we can forget too. And so for us, what is our prosperity? Well, since I don't have it in my notes, so gentlemen, you're going to have to be... I added this later. Go to Matthew 6. I have you turn, because some of you are looking sleepy. Matthew 6:19. By our own Lord's teaching, it is certainly not materialism. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Isn't that interesting? Israel's grain is being stolen. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you know, you can reverse those. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, and here this word, and with the context, means singular. Clear means it's set on one thing, which of course is Him. Your whole body will be full of light. Now, one of the things I like about what he says here is rust. I often, when I'm driving around, you know, there's a lot of old RVs in people's property. And they're all rusted out, nasty, the old ones, you know. And I always think to myself, you know, that came off the showroom floor one day, or the factory floor. And it was brand new. When someone bought it, wow, right? Brand new RV for me. And they took care of it. Maybe they cleaned it. They camped in it. Same with cars. Same with anything. There was a day when it was brand new and it was loved by somebody. But now it's in their front yard or backyard rusting out. There's usually a blue tarp over it. Right? Sometimes you see, hey, people are still living in that. That's nasty. But, you know, now it's neglected. That is true with all materialistic things, every one of them. Even food, you know, food is necessary. But as Christ said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles a man. It goes into us and it comes out as waste. It's gone. But it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. It's what's in our soul that is eternal. So we ask ourselves, what is treasure in heaven? And it's totally repeated in the New Testament, as the entire Sermon on the Mount is, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 that we build upon the foundation that is Christ. And what we build upon that foundation is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And in heaven it gets evaluated. So the gold, silver, precious stones is heavenly. What is that prosperity? Well, it's the things that are built upon the foundation of Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. The fruit of the Spirit. I like, because when I say the fruit of the Spirit, we all think of, we can't always remember all nine of them, but we think of those things. Love, especially the first three, we all remember love, joy, peace. The fruit of the Spirit, the walk in the manner that is Christ, which is our benefit, our privilege, the full knowledge of Him in maturity, the epinosis, the shining forth of His life, light through us in the world, service of one another, and as we'll see with the threshing floor, unity, love, on, all that flows from Him in us and through us. That's heavenly prosperity. Right? If I forget Him, if my eye gets off of Him, of course he's talking about the eye of the soul, and it gets on to other things, which really would represent Baal, right? They're idols. It's not that I don't enjoy a brand new RV. That would be fun. I bought a new tent this year that was super on sale. By the way, if you want a new tent, I can point you in the right direction. At Cabela's, there's a $400 tent going for $85 or something. It's really cool. So, yeah. So we're progression. We had a little tent. We have a bigger tent someday. Right? I'm going to pull up in the bus. 45-footer. There I am. That's not camping at all, though, is it? I just got on camping and totally forgot what I was going to say. The materialistic things are not our prosperity. For us in the church, all in the soul. So as Christ would say, whether you have or you have not, as Paul would beautifully write, I've learned to be content in all things. Whether I suffer loss or I'm in prosperity, I've learned to be content. So the threshing floor represented life. And in Israel's case, God's blessing of an abundant land. See, the picture of Gideon, there's a threshing floor not too far from him that he could be using, but he can't use it because he'd be risking his life. He's got to go hide. Threshing floors were fundamental locations for nourishment and survival, so it is no wonder that they became known also as a spiritual place, because the thing being threshed is a gift from God. And so it became also a component of unity. Now there's a how many good open hills? Because it's got to be not only on a slight hill with a breeze, but it's also got to be flat. How many places are like that in any given village? There can't be that many. And so there's 1, 2, maybe 3 optimal places for threshing floors. But how many of us need to thresh? How many families have their own harvest that need to be threshed? So the optimal thing in a community is that we share the threshing floor. But however, it is land. Right? It's land. Therefore, somebody owns it. Somebody has settled it, and somebody can say, that's my threshing floor. As we'll see, they're usually named, especially the famous ones. They were famous threshing floors. The one in Jerusalem, right, where's the temple? Where was the temple? On a hill. On a flat hill called Mount Moriah. The same place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And so, it, you know, here I own land with a threshing floor. Now, you could thresh somewhere else, couldn't you? I mean, anywhere where there's a little bit of breeze, you can thresh. But if, you know, on my threshing floor, there's a good flow of air and it's nice and open, you could get your threshing done in half the time on my threshing floor than your own. I mean, anybody can make a threshing floor. You just do what you saw the picture. Just make a circle, put some rocks around it, and stomp down the earth. So would I share my threshing floor with you? Or would I say, yeah, you can use my threshing floor for 30% of your grain? Now, what if I do that? Now, in the world, we do that. The world does that. You know, that's how economies are made. You can't, you know, if you go to the bank and you say, look, I want $100,000 for a house. And they say, here you go. No interest. Go have fun. Right? They don't make any money. The system doesn't work. But yet the Lord said that we are not of the world, right? When we lend, if someone asks, they say, I need something. He says, you give and you don't ask for it in return. Never mind interest. You don't ask for it at all in return. That's the body of the body of Christ in the church. And why can we do that? Because the church is not of the world. The church is not an economy. Right? Economies are made for profit. They're made to make money. And they need to. None of us would have jobs. We wouldn't be able to earn if the places we work didn't make money. But in the church, it's not an economy. There should be no profit in the church. unfortunately, in so many denominations and churches, there are huge profits being made. It's not to be that way at all. And so in Israel, this threshing, which really is the best threshing, is in limited space. It forces us to either share or not share. Now, here's another thing. If there's an area that has this, you know, optimum, you know, nice hill, kind of flat at the top, there might be several threshing floors on over around it. And what they would do, and you can read this in certain times in Israel's history, that, you know, my threshing floor is here, yours is maybe 100 yards away, and when we're done, we could go help you. If we're done before you are, we'll all just always leave somebody to guard it. Even in times of peace, they did that, because there's always someone around who will steal it. In fact, they would sleep there overnight next to the grain. I go over there and help you. Help you finish. And in fact, when threshing floors were close to each other, several of them, it became, when the time of threshing came, it was social. It was a time where we could sing spiritual songs, we could sing psalms, help one another, you know, share lunch, whatever. It was a time of unity. Why can the people of God have that as the world does not? Because what we have, each of us, comes from God directly, and we know that. So say, I'm richer, I have more grain than you, but yet I will still help you thresh. It's backbreaking labor. And what gives me that attitude is the fact that what I have, even if it's more than you or less than you, I might be jealous of you and say, we got this little threshing floor where we only have a little bit of grain. I'm not going to go help Abraham over there with all his grain. He's got way more than I do. But you wouldn't think like that. You say, thank God I have what I have. And I rejoice with my brother Abraham who has what he has. He's more prosperous because God has prospered him. And so the threshing floor became an opportunity for unity. Think about it. In the body of Christ, there's always someone hurting. Always. And there's always someone prospering. Right? Do we all prosper at the same time? Imagine that. We're all like, hey, you won the lottery? Yes, so did I win the lottery. You got a promotion, I did too. We all got promotions. Right? And then all of a sudden, you know, you're out of work. We're all out of work. Right? It doesn't happen that way. And yet we're told, instructed by God through Paul, you rejoice with those who rejoice. And you weep with those who weep. And you bear one another's burdens. And you consider one another as more important than yourself. And serve in your capacity to serve. And it doesn't matter if that person's in prosperity or has more than me or whatever. And all of that fades away. Why? Because we're not in an earthly economy where the body of Christ, each of us, whatever we have, is a gift from God. And that's how they're supposed to see it too. Because they have not seen it that way for so long, to the point where they chose to worship Baal, that God brought the discipline to open their eyes to that very fact. Because living that way as a child of God is true prosperity. It really is. To be able to assist, help, serve, give, it's far more blessed to give than it is to get. And God is working with us to open up our eyes to that fact. To leave aside the stinginess, the hoarding, the this is mine, the iron grip on what you have. In Proverbs it says when you grip it, it falls through your hands. And God, I love it, and Solomon says you put it in a pocket full of holes. Look at Luke 5. Go to Luke 5, verse 1. So the threshing floor becomes an opportunity for unity. As I was saying, the fact that in the church, in the body of Christ, Some suffer at times, and others prosper at times. And it's not all at the same time. It opens up the opportunity to serve for unity. There's always an opportunity for unity because there's always issues. Israel had, everybody's life has issues. You know, just because Israel is prospered by God, it doesn't mean that there's no problems. Everybody has them. And there's always an opportunity to serve. Here in Luke 5, verse 1. Now it came about while the multitude were pressing around him, Jesus Christ, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which, by the way, is the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon is going to protest. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to even sink. Now, we wrote a book on this passage. Christ performs a miracle, and then he leaves them to enjoy the work of pulling up the harvest. They still got to work. It's backbreaking. But do you think they're like, let's let out some of these fish. This is too heavy. No, they call the brother boat, sister boat, whatever you call it, to come and help them. These four guys are all going to become apostles. Peter and Andrew, his brother, is in the other boat, and they come over and help, and both boats are sinking. But they have to help one another in the harvest of fish. Christ said, you know, the harvest is so plentiful, but the workers are few. So plentiful, but the workers are few. And harvest he's talking about is men's souls. But he said workers, right? He didn't say, "I need another worker." It's workers. hold on, I got a thing here. Uh-oh. So there's great joy in this. Look at this bounty. Right? There's in the work, there's great joy. But yet we still have to work. But what we're working on is Christ's miracle. The fact that I am that stupid-looking sheep, but yet I now have the life of Christ and I carry the gospel with me everywhere I go. I have the light of life within me, and that's a miracle. And I can, and we, when we work together, we can do more than one person can do alone. Case in point, this church can't happen with one person. Yet the word of God has gone out from here and helped lives all over the globe. More than gather here, face to face. Probably by about 5 to 1, I would estimate. And are out there, they benefit from the work that the ministry does. And it can't be done by one person. And so the same is true here. So in verse 8, "But Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man.'" And yeah, you are, Peter, for sure. The world's going to know even more about it as you make dumb decisions. But hasn't God called sinners to the work of the harvest? He's called sinners to, not the perfect sinners. And so we are to fish in his waters. We are to harvest on his earth. Christ has given us that privilege because he has taken our sins away from us. Now, if I'm the type who is like, you know, I only want to harvest alone. I always want to harvest alone. Because you see, when I do that, I get recognized. I get the glory of men. Because if I work with others, you know, maybe, and I have to think of others as more important than myself. You know, my name, who I am, becomes a background. God may elevate someone else above me as far as, you know, just being known by people, reputation-wise. Why would I care about such a thing? If I had a worldly mind, I would care very much about it. But the mind of Christ cares nothing for such things. Right? Nothing for those things. Things of the earth. And if I'm like that, if I only want to work alone so I have the most approbation from others, I'm not harvesting God's bounty. I'm making a facsimile of a bounty, which is of my own making, and I'm trying to harvest that with the hope that others see it and pat me on the back for it. So Christ says to them, you know, they were amazed. Verse 9 says, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him." A threshing floor became the spot, as I said, upon which the temple would be built in Jerusalem. Again, it's the harvest. In 1 Chronicles 21:28, it says, "At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there." And what did the Lord hear? David did a stupid thing, an arrogant, prideful, stupid thing. He took a census of the people without God's permission. Now, when a census was taken by Moses, God told Moses to take it so that Israel could be numbered. And when he did that, God exacted a tribute from each family. So, in other words, God said, "I want you to take a census. I'm giving you the permission to take a census, but when you do, everybody gives to me," which goes into the treasury of the... They didn't have the temple at the time of the tabernacle. And the reason why God did that, you find out, is because Israel belongs to him. It doesn't belong to Moses. So even though he gives Moses the permission to do the census, they all have to give because they owe who they are to God. David decides to number the people without God's permission, as if the people belong to David. He is the king, is he not? But do the people belong to him? No. No. And as soon as David does it, he recognizes he did a stupid thing. He recognized it. But yet the consequence was upon him. And he, you know, had no divine discipline. So he requested of the Lord. And the Lord said, "All right, you offer sacrifice on this threshing floor." Which is interesting because the tabernacle is not here. This is the Jebusites are in Jerusalem. The tabernacle isn't here. And David has conquered this place. This is the first to do it. It's not even where the ark is. This is after the fact that David brought the ark to Jerusalem. The ark is on another hill. This hill, God says, you sacrifice on. And it would turn out that David would always sacrifice here. Builds an altar and sacrifices here. And the temple gets built here. Again, the threshing floor is a place of prosperity. Yet what happens on this spot, or outside of this spot? I said before, it's not this hill where Christ was crucified, of course. This is where the temple is. But what is done in the temple? It's where the Holy of Holies is. It's where on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice is brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And so this place represents death, but also life. So the threshing floor represents prosperity. True. Go to John 12:24. John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's what this place represents, where David sacrificed. It has a presentation of death around it. But from that death, and only from his death, comes life. So it's much like the grain of wheat. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that fruit. You are the fruit, in fact. He's the vine and you're the branch. It's like he said on that same night in the upper room. He said, many more works than these. He said, the work I do, my Father has given me the power to do, but many more works than these shall you do. And that's the millions of branches producing fruit all over the world and through the history of the church. But he continues now. Now, it doesn't end there. This beautiful picture of a grain dying, but then, of course, when it dies, it sprouts and it bears much fruit. And then he says, he who loves his life loses it. Why did David number the people at this time? He was thinking about him. David was like, I am the king of Israel. You know what I would like to know? How many are my people? My people. I would like to know that. How many do I have? Even his commander, Joab, said, don't do this thing. David did it anyway. Mine. And see, and that he became in that, and he recovered really quickly. But for that afternoon or day or couple days, however long it lasted, he became a lover of himself. And what happens there? Death. In fact, one part of the consequence of David doing this is 70,000 dead in battle. And it was all his fault. And he knew that. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Follow you where, Lord? Where are you going? The context. Think of that. Always when you see these things, every passage you read, read around it. Read the context. What is following him? Laying down your life. Laying down your life for others. On a threshing floor, I'm going to get my work done and then I'm going to go help you. And we'll be out here all night if we have to until you're done. All right, I am a serve you. I may have more than you, I may have less than you. None of that matters. We're all God's people. I'm going to serve you. All right, Christ came, as we're singing about this morning, he comes into this world and lives a life that is truly bent on us and not himself. To do what he did and constantly be thinking of us. Making sure that we are delivered from sin and death. And that was his number one motivation to be successful at what he did, was us. You tie that in, of course it is the command and plan of the Father. But the Father's for us too. Else he would have never done such a thing. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant shall be also. We immediately think of, right hand of God. You already are there. But think of where he is. Yes, prosperity. And it is, in all cases, prosperity. But you realize where you are with him also is death. When he was crucified, you were crucified. But also, we, as Paul writes, die daily. In other words, I'm laying down my life. We are, too, in living in the manner of Christ, laying down our lives in the service of one another daily. Sacrificing daily. It goes so against every fiber of our flesh, completely against it. It's the number one thing against the flesh, the service of others. Thinking of others is more important than myself. Where I am, there my servant shall also will. There shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Hence, the threshing floor is a place of prosperity, it becomes a further demonstration to us of death and life. The death of our Lord, in which we died with Him, but the fruit that was born from that death. And from His example, the service that He gives to the body of Christ and others, and those who completely don't deserve it. And so all of that is wrapped up in a threshing floor, you know, where the temple itself would actually be built. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you, Father, for granting us the ability to come to understand and for blessing us with your truth. We ask, Father, that you will continue to do so as what we have learned today would become a part of our walk, a part of our souls, a part of who we are. May we incorporate it into our own personal walk. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thanks, Rick. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the ability to give. We do so as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. And we pray that these finances be used for the communication of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Closing prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being gathered together and having your word spoken to us, and so that we may learn it by means of your Spirit. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed in Him, I encourage you at this time to consider Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that He is God, and He's become a man, and in the flesh He has taken upon Himself the sins of the entire world. And that means all of your sins have been paid for by Him. If you do not believe in Him and accept His work, then you stand on your own two feet before God as a sinner. And that stand will not mean anything but death. But through Christ there is life. That's why He's resurrected. He didn't remain in the grave. He is alive. And so He has paid for the sins of the whole world. And He has come out on the other end alive. If you believe in Him, you will live eternally. For all that He has done will be credited to you. If you do not believe in Him, then you stand on your own credit. And in that, you must be judged. But if you believe in Him, your judgment fallen upon Him will be given to you. So we encourage you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen. I found
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill.